We return this morning to Psalm 19. Honestly, I am really surprised sometimes at what the Lord gives me from certain chapters that are, if you look at it, it's pretty short, like it's 14 verses. And I thought, well, maybe we'll be in this for 2 weeks. And then got into the second one, I'm like, I can't finish this. I'm really trying hard to discipline myself because I know if I have more than 4 pages of notes, we go over 35 minutes. And we're trying to respect everyone's time. We're trying to keep it within a reasonable amount of time. So I start getting close to that into that fourth page of notes, and I'm like, oh boy, we're gonna have to put off more of this to next week. So we're still not going to finish today. So last week we looked at sort of the structure of the psalm, how it's kind of divided into, I would say, 3 sections really, but 2 main topics. The first one being the witness of God in creation. We looked at that in the first 6 verses, which I'm just going to start by reading those again. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So as I shared with you last week, the witness of creation is sometimes called general revelation. Sometimes it's called the book of nature. And that's why I've titled this series of messages on Psalm 19 as God's 2 books. The first book that he gave us is the book written in creation. When we look up at the sky, which everyone all over the world can do, even if they've never heard the name of Jesus, they can look up at the sky and see the Creator's handiwork. And they can be moved to glorify him, to be thankful to him, to begin to search for him. I compared it last week to a radio broadcast that goes out to all the world. But creation, although it reveals aspects of God's nature generally, it does not by itself reveal everything that we need for us to come to him. It does not reveal everything that God requires of us, let alone how he met those requirements for us in Jesus Christ, which is to say the plan of salvation. You can think, as I shared last week, of general revelation as a bit like the wide end of a funnel that takes in people from all backgrounds, from all cultures, from all nations, that are moved by what they see in creation to begin to seek for the Creator. But as we continue to seek him, we come to the narrower end of that funnel. And eventually we encounter what we call special revelation, and that is the book of Holy Scripture. For the ancients, that revelation came through the prophets. God spoke to them directly. And then, under inspiration from the Holy Spirit, they wrote it down, and it comes to us as the Bible. Now, David, who wrote this psalm, of course, we know he had a comparatively small portion of Scripture. He had the five books of Moses, maybe Joshua and Judges, which were apparently written before his time. We don't know whether he had access to them or not. But what always amazes me, Brother Sergio referenced this last week, how much love David had for the Word of God, having only the Law of Moses. Can you imagine if all you had was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? I mean, very frequently when we read that part of the Bible, we're like, oh, I've got to get through the Old Testament. You know, this is kind of a slog or whatever. And I mean, there's certainly parts of it that are pretty interesting, but this is all David had. And yet he had such a love for God's Word. This is what he goes on to say about the book of special revelation. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold and much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. So as we can see, God's two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture, are similar in that they both point us to him. But they are quite different in the manner in which they accomplish that goal. Many years ago, when I was a lot less busy, before I had a wife and two kids and three businesses, I got an amateur radio license, mostly because my uncle is into amateur radio, and so we didn't have anything better to do, so we got the books and we learned, us, Jason and I, we learned Morse code and a few other things, and took a test to get an amateur radio license. And I still do know my call sign. I had to look it up to make sure I had it right. It was KC0RXV. I have used that call sign live on air exactly zero times. Because actually at the time we got our license, we didn't have a radio. So it was more something we did just because we could. So one thing, I've forgotten almost everything I learned to take that test, honestly. I remember a few letters of Morse code, but if you put a radio in my hand and said, okay, how do you use this to, you know, get through to somebody, I would probably not be able to help you very much. But I do remember one thing from my amateur radio days. And that is the difference between a broadcast and a transmission. Now, Michael may correct me on this, but I think this is right. So one of the things that they teach you as you get ready to take the amateur radio test is that you are not allowed to broadcast. As a ham radio operator, you can't just fire up your radio and start reading Shakespeare or covering Johnny Cash for the whole world to hear. That's not the way it works. You are not a radio station, in other words. The way that stations, they have a different license. They can do that. People just turn the radios and listen. Ham radio is not designed that way. You're not supposed to broadcast. All that a ham radio license entitles you to do is to transmit. And that means you send out a radio signal that is intended to be received by a particular person or a group of people and get a response. So when you think about general revelation, God's witness in nature, it is, as I said, it's like a broadcast. It goes out to everyone. It doesn't make any difference if anyone is paying attention or responding. That witness is still there, just like the radio signal is there. Anytime you turn on your radio, there it is. So it's instantly accessible. Whether anyone's paying attention to it or not, it's still there for them. The heavens continue to declare God's glory. They reveal his knowledge. But special revelation, that which God gave us in Scripture, is a transmission. God himself chose which people it would go to initially. He chose Abraham. He didn't speak to every person on earth in the same way. He chose Abraham specifically. And he said, I'm going to call you out of the place where you live. I'm going to bring you to a new land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your descendants. And I'm going to make you a blessing. So the intent was that through Abraham and his descendants, this special revelation of God would go out to all the world. Why did God choose to do it that way? I don't know. He doesn't explain that to us in the Bible. But this was the choice that God made. That he was going to, first of all, speak to Abraham and enter into covenant with him and with his descendants. And this special revelation does not simply announce the truth. The way the heavens declare the glory of God, that's like a one-way message. The special revelation communicates the truth in such a way as it requires a response. God did not simply speak to Abraham, he also listened to Abraham. There was a two-way communication going on. There was a response required. There was a covenant. A covenant is a two-way relationship. God promises certain things and he requires certain things. So Abraham entered into that covenant with God. And this was the beginning of this special revelation that comes down to us as Holy Scripture. This was, once it came down to Moses and the covenant that God made with Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel through Moses, it became the law, the Torah, the five books that Moses wrote. David, hearing these four verses, 7 through 10, he gives us six synonyms for God's special revelation, for his word. And alongside each of them, he tells us something about the way in which it operates. So as we move from the witness of creation, which as we know was made in 6 days, it's interesting that we are shown six facets of the Word of God and how he uses his Word to remake his fallen creation, that which he made, the only part of his creation that he made in his image, which is the human race. So beginning back in verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, again, this is Torah. This is God's first written communication to man, as far as we know. The first thing God wrote with his own finger on tables of stone and gave to Moses, his law. What is the first thing that must happen before we can come to God? In order to answer that, you have to understand the human condition since the fall. God warned Adam and Eve with regard to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:17 said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But as we know, they ate of it anyway. They did not physically die, but spiritually speaking, they died that day. And all of their descendants, all of us, and every person that's ever been born, died with them. So the first thing that God's word, his special revelation, must do in order to draw us to him is not simply impart knowledge to us or direction, because spiritually speaking, we are dead. Go to the funeral home and try to improve the condition of a person that has died by saying anything to them. You can tell them all the things that they should have known in their life and talk until you're blue in the face, and it's not going to do anything because why? They're dead. They can't hear you. They can't do anything. The first thing that God's word has to do for us is to revive the soul. It actually has to bring us back from the dead. God's word, David says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And that word perfect doesn't just mean that it is without error or without flaw, which is true also, but the word perfect means it is complete. That is to say that it has everything that is needed to bring a person from death to life. David here, remember, is speaking prophetically, because this was not actually true of the law of Moses. When we get to the New Testament, we find Paul telling us that the law actually brought death because of sin. That the purpose of the law was primarily to show us that we couldn't keep the law. But yet David is speaking prophetically of the whole revelation of God, saying that when it is all given and received, it revives the soul. It brings us back to life. Now, interestingly, some translations, such as the King James, they render this phrase as converting the soul. But you can look at that as just a different way of saying the same thing. And it actually helps us to understand what conversion is. Sometimes we think about conversion as simply being somebody changing their mind, someone changing their, like changing your affiliation. Like you cross out where it said you were atheist or you were Muslim or you were whatever, and you write Christian in there. But it's more than that. Conversion is changing from one state of being to another. In the sense of being converted to Christ, it is being brought from a state of dead in trespasses and sins to alive to God in Christ. This is one of the reasons, and I know I say this quite a lot, but it's one of the reasons I think baptism is so important. The symbol that God gave us to use when someone is brought into the church, when someone has repented of their sin and is trusting in Christ, is not one that calls to mind simply a change of belief. I did think this way, and now I think this way. That's part of it, yes. But the most fundamental aspect of conversion is being joined to Christ in his death and burial, and his resurrection. That's what baptism symbolizes, going under the water, like Christ went into the grave, being raised up as he came out of the grave. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now we get to the impartation of knowledge. Now that we've been revived, now that we're no longer dead, now that we can actually hear his word. David uses the word testimony. Now, this is interesting, because what is testimony? Testimony is an account by a witness of something that they know. In a court of law, it is the testimony of witnesses who are deemed to be reliable by a judge or a jury that is used to establish the truth. God gives us a testimony through his word. So having been revived, we'll use the New Testament language, having been born again, we are like newborn babies. Peter speaks of this in his epistle. And he tells us to desire the word of God. Because our conscience has been cleansed, but we lack understanding. We lack wisdom. And it is the word of God that imparts that wisdom to us. Because why? God was there. And he's the only one who was. When you see the testimony of a witness in court, you bring someone that saw the thing happen. You don't just bring someone in to get a random person's opinion. Hey, what do you think happened? Oh, I had a dream. It was this way. No, we don't care. Like, we want somebody that was there. Okay, what did you see? What did you hear? God's word is his witness. From the beginning of creation, he was there. He caused people to write it down under inspiration from his Holy Spirit. And it is a reliable testimony that he caused to be passed down to us. There's been a chain of custody. One of the great blessings that we received from the Jewish people is their devotion to faithfully passing down the word of God. We think of it very simple today because, of course, we have technology and we can make a million copies of things in a second. But back before computers and back before printing presses, Jewish scribes would sit there and they would copy letter by letter the words of God. And if they made three mistakes in a scroll, the entire scroll was burned. They took this extremely seriously. The scribes would bathe and they would wash their clothes and they had particular rules about the type of pen. Everything was regulated because they realized this is extremely important. We cannot get this wrong. We cannot make a mistake. Even though many of them, through the centuries, were not believers in Christ, nevertheless, God used them to transmit this faithful witness and testimony to us, that we might know, we who have been brought alive from the dead, that we might know what he said and what actually happened, what has actually been done for us. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now this word precepts, the Hebrew word is only used 24 times in the Bible, and they're all in the Psalms. 23 out of the 24, definitely by David. The other one we don't know. But it comes from a root word that means to visit, to count, or to supervise. So the implication is careful attention that is paid to something. Specific attention. The precepts of the Lord are right. One of the things that I find most frustrating about centralized government is that laws often get passed by a big central government that intend to be sort of one size fits all. The problem, of course, is that one size doesn't fit all. And a law that was written in Washington, D.C. for people in that type of an environment may not work very well at all in Bolivar, Missouri. But that's just the way human government is. Because we're not the creator. We don't understand the inner workings of the human heart. So the best we can do is make a rule and hope that it kind of applies across the board. God's word is not like that. Because God's precepts, the principles that are taught in his word, they are very specifically applicable to each one of us. It's not just, this is a general good idea, and then you discover, well, this doesn't actually work in my daily life. It's quite the opposite. We take his precepts, the principles of his word, we apply them to our lives, which are all different, all our circumstances, they're unique, but we discover that they individually and uniquely work as though they were made specifically for us. And that brings us joy. When we apply his word to our lives and we find things coming together the way that he tells us to expect, not that everything's going to go perfectly, but when we see the fruit of the Spirit begin to come in our homes and in our workplace and all the different aspects of our lives, it brings joy to us. Because we see, yes, that's right. That works. They rejoice the heart. This is quite opposite to what happens when we try to follow those ill-fitting and burdensome rules that are created by people. As Jesus found when he came to his own people who were ruled by the Pharisees and they had added all these things to the law of Moses and they were heavy burdens, Jesus said. That wasn't what God intended. He said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You take my precepts, you apply them to your life, and you will find joy. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, the meaning of the word commandment is nothing more than the obvious one. It's something we are instructed to do. Many people, and I have to say, and Christians even, do not like this word very much and would actually prefer to just leave it behind in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, to say, yeah, the commandments, the Ten Commandments and the law and everything, that's what they had to do back then, but now it's all about love. Yes, but John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. And as if to just drive the point home, six verses later, he said this, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And just in case we still didn't get it, you go forward one chapter, John 15, 10, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Why do we make such a big deal of this? There's not very many things that he said this many times in such a short space of scripture, because he knew people were going to try to get out of it. Because naturally, as human beings, we do not like to be told what to do. We want to do our own will. If people could think, oh, well, there's a way for me to be saved and be in the kingdom of God and just keep on doing the things that I want to do most of the time, they would take it. We would take it. Such a way does not exist. The path that is my will, what I want to do, that leads to death. That leads straight to hell. If I am going to follow Christ, then I have to understand I am going to be told what to do. I still have the choice whether to obey or not to obey, but if Christ is my Lord, that is the only choice. I cannot continue to call myself his follower if I'm simply not going to listen to what he says, not do what he says. It is interesting that David says the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. If you think about the serpent in the garden and the promise that he made to Eve, which was a lie, he said, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God if you disobey him. If you disregard his commandment, your eyes will be opened, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. And half of that was true. Their eyes were opened, it says, and they knew that they were naked. So he told half a truth. Their eyes were opened, but they were opened to sin and to shame. They became blinded, actually, to the things of God. Because it is the commandment of the Lord and it is obedience to his commands that actually enlighten the eyes, that actually open our eyes from the blindness of sin. In Proverbs 6:23, it says, the commandment is a lamp. The teaching is a light. And reproofs of discipline are the way of life. So you can imagine commandments of God as a light that shines on the path that he intends for us to follow. So it does two things. It illuminates the path so that you know what path you are to go, but it also shows you where you are. And if you get off the path, you lose both of those things. You're not only not on the path anymore, but you also don't even know where you are. John in his epistle speaks of the one who hates his brother, says he walks in darkness, he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And this is one of the scariest and most insidious effects of sin, is that it causes us to lose track of where we are. So we may be off the path, but thinking that we are still on it. And a lot of people are in this condition, believing that they are following Christ. They are actually walking in darkness because they have forsaken the path of obedience to the Lord's commandments. And I want to say, just as a reminder, this is not our strength. This is not me saying, I'm going to obey. This is the Holy Spirit within me that gives me a heart to love his commandments and to want to do them. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Here we have another concept that is not popular in the world or even in the church. This is another one that a lot of times we'd rather leave behind in the old covenant. But once again, New Testament does not give us that option. Acts 9 to verse 31 says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, a lot of times we just like to take a little pair of scissors and snip out a little part of the scripture that we don't like. We're like, so walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Because everybody likes that, right? Not the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You cannot have the comfort of the Holy Spirit if you do not also have the fear of the Lord. Those two things go together. And it's the comfort of the Holy Spirit that causes the fear of the Lord not to be burdensome. If all we had was the fear of the Lord, we would live our lives in terror. We would be constantly feeling like, oh, I know there's sin in my life, and I'm probably going to fall away from Christ, and this is terrible. And some people are actually in this condition, and it's a very bad thing. But if all you're looking for is the comfort of the Holy Spirit, what you're going to end up with is a false comfort and is delusion. Because, I prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior, so I'm totally fine. And you lost the fear of the Lord. That's not a true comfort. You need both of those things. Paul actually says that the fear of the Lord has a role in our sanctification, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And you can imagine Paul might have been thinking of this verse from Psalm 19 when he wrote that last sentence. The fear of God gives us a hatred of sin. Whereas the lack of that fear makes us comfortable with sin, which is a dangerous place to be, but sadly not all that difficult to find even within the church. And perhaps this is why this scripture reminds us that the fear of the Lord endures forever, lest those of us living under the new covenant should think that we no longer need it. But also I think that the fact that the fear of the Lord will endure forever should help us understand that in its highest form, the fear of God is not just the fear of his wrath or the fear of his judgment. Because when we reach the kingdom of God in the world to come, there will be no fear of judgment anymore. And yet the fear of God will still be with us. So that shows you something about what the fear of God is. It is a respect, it is an awe, and it is a reverence of him that will endure in our hearts into eternity. Because we will always know how great he is, how awesome he is, how much we are in his debt. Jesus Christ himself had the fear of God. Now, how is that possible? Jesus was God. He wasn't afraid that God was going to judge him. He was perfect. He had no sin. And yet, the Bible says that he was heard by God in his prayers in that he feared, meaning in that he had a right and reverential relationship with his Father. While he had perfect communion, while there was perfect love, perfect favor, there was, nevertheless, the fear of the Lord present. A fear that is awe and reverence perfectly joined to the love and gratitude that we feel to the one who has paid such a high price to make us his own. And finally, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, this is a case where I don't actually like the ESV rendering quite as much. The Hebrew word mishpat, which is what is translated here as rules, it can mean rules. The most literal rendering, though, according to my limited, I'm not really a Hebrew scholar, I'm not a Hebrew scholar at all, but from what research I was able to do, it appears the most literal rendering of this is probably the word verdict. It is a pronouncement, like a judge makes. And what does that do? It ends the case. The judge says, not guilty, you walk out of the courtroom, that's the end of it. The prosecutor is not chasing after you saying, wait, I want to charge you with some more things. It's done. The verdict closes the case. And once again, we live in an age in which almost everything is considered debatable or relative, or it's a matter of opinion. One of the phrases that I hear quite often that drives me absolutely insane is when people say, my truth. I'm speaking my truth. Okay, which truth would that be? You have like a wall full of different truths, and you're like, oh, I like this one. I think I'll take that. That's not the way the world works. You don't get to pick your own. There is one reality, and you're a part of it. And maybe you have a different perception, you have a different perspective that's unique to you. That's fine. But it's not uniquely your truth. That's not a thing. It is especially important for us as believers in Christ in this age of relativism and personal truth that we are bold in standing for the truth that there is truth, that there is absolute truth, that there is a reality to which we are accountable whether we know or believe in it or not. Like the law of gravity. The law of gravity does not care whether you believe in it. If you jump off a 10-story building, you're going to hit the ground and die. Your truth may be that it doesn't exist. It doesn't care. You're still going to die. We believe this is the way that the universe is because there is one God who has spoken that truth. He is the reference point. And when he pronounces judgments, when he gives verdicts, that's the end of it. It's no longer debatable. It doesn't matter what I think. Again, we live in an age in which people prize their own feelings and their own opinions very highly. And they're like, I don't like that. And one of my favorite Ben Shapiro quotes, facts don't care about your feelings. Like, you can feel whatever you want. It doesn't change the reality. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What if we don't like some of the things that we find in his word? What if we don't understand some of those things? That shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't really even bother us particularly. Because if I understood everything, every judgment, every verdict, every word of God, would he still be God? Why would I expect to? We're talking about God. Like if you sat down with Albert Einstein and you asked, hey, would you explain the theory of relativity to me? Would you expect to understand every word that came out of his mouth? I certainly wouldn't. We're talking about the God who made Einstein and every other human being that has ever tried to uncover the laws of the universe, plus those laws themselves.
What ought to surprise us is that he has said anything we can understand. That he, in his grace and mercy, has come down that much to our level to give us little bits of truth that we can anchor to. And we have to take hold of those things and say, this is true. This is righteous. This is good. This is something I can order my life on. This doesn't change. Because everything else does. There's nothing else that we can really cling to. It all comes down for us, and for really every person, to this question. Who is God? Who is the authority? Is God God? Is Christ Lord? And there are many people that are trying to live their lives with an ambiguous answer to that question. And that, to me, is the dumbest thing you can do. It's like Elijah on Mount Carmel. Pick a side, okay? If Christ is Lord, follow him, obey him, do what he says. If he's not, what are you doing here? I'm sure there are more fun things you could be doing with your Sunday morning than sitting in church, right? This is like Paul said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, let's eat and drink, tomorrow we die, right? Don't try to have it both ways. That doesn't make any sense. If he's God, if he's Lord, if he is who he claims to be, he has the right to command. We have the duty to obey. Not just the duty, the privilege. The amazing privilege. We are his creation. We have been restored to fellowship with him. We get to come under his righteous and benevolent rule. I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday who's currently incarcerated and will be getting released soon. He's going to be coming down here for a while. And I was telling him how much I love to sing that song that we sing in church sometimes. When the sun sets free is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. Because I know when I come into his presence, he does not look at me and say, there's one of my slaves. I wonder what he's done bad that I'm going to have to punish. He looks at me and says, here's one of my sons. I love him. He belongs to me. There couldn't possibly be anything better than that. Why did David love the law of God? Because it's that law that reveals God's love for us. In the end, it's not about the rules. What he tells us to do, he tells us to do for our good, because everything that's outside of his commandments will ultimately destroy us. So yes, we fear him. Yes, we revere him. Yes, we are in awe of him. But at the end of the day, we learn to love him because we have much greater revelation than David did. And we ought to love his word even more. And we ought to, as the scripture says, present our bodies to him, a living sacrifice. All that I am, every thought, every word, every action of my life must be forever his to command. Father, thank you for your word to us through David. Thank you for this scripture that you've given us that reveals to us who you are and your great love for us. Lord, we pray that your word continues to take root in our hearts, that our hearts will be the good soil from which it springs up and grows and brings forth 100-fold. For you are worthy to receive all that you suffered and died, to bring many sons into glory. We love you in Jesus' name.